Good morning. Well, here we are, another day of our Lord together on this first day of the week. As always, right, it is an honor, a privilege to be here and to worship our God together as the assembly. If you're visiting us, we thank you for joining us this morning. We welcome you to the Southeast Church of Christ, and we hope that if you have any questions about anything that we do during our worship, that you'll make sure to ask those questions, as we would love to have that biblical conversation with you. So at this time, if you can turn off your cell phones, the volume on your cell phones, make sure that your tablets, cell phones, or any kind of electronics that you may be carrying, that they do not cause any kind of disruption during our service. And again, we thank you and we welcome you for doing that already. And if you don't have to have your device on, then if you can, you don't mind just turning off the volume so that we can be able to concentrate and give our God our very best. So again, welcome to all those of our guests, to our brethren as well. We welcome you back, and it's good to have you. And let's go ahead and get started with a word of prayer, and then we will enter our Bible study. So if you will, please bow with me. Our Holy Father and our beloved King, it is with great joy and much reverence, Lord, that we bow before Thee, giving Thee all honor and all glory, for only Thou art worthy of such praise. We thank You, Father, for giving us another opportunity to open our eyes, to be able to get up this morning and to get ready, Father, physically, mentally, and emotionally, to be able, Father, to come here to Thy house, to assemble together as Thy children, and to be able to join our voices in our minds and our hearts, Lord, in praise to Thee. We thank You, Father, for this honor and this privilege that we have to serve You. We know, Lord, that it is because of Your grace that we have this great honor. And Lord, we ask that for those who perhaps have yet to obey Your Son's gospel, that they may see an example, Father, of godliness in us, that they may see our lamps shining brightly before them, Lord, and that that light may attract them to You, Father, so that they too may be able to one day turn their lives over to You. Father, we ask for the teachers that are teaching this morning. We thank You for each and every one of them who had that diligence and who had that readiness to study and to prepare, Father, to set aside of their own personal time, Lord, to study a little more in, with the intent, Father, of sharing what they've learned with those who will be listening to the voice this morning. And Lord, for those of our brethren who are sick, we ask on their behalf. We ask for Brother John Johnson and Sister Jean Johnson, Lord, Sister Betty Hunter. Father, You know their illnesses. We continue to pray for Sister Edna Clement and Karen Brazel, Lord. We ask also for Iris Teasley, Lord, all these members of our body who have been going through chronic illnesses, Father. In Your hands we deposit their health, and we ask that, Father, You be with those doctors, those medicines, and those nurses that You have provided for them, so that if it be Thy will, Lord, they may be able to heal so that they can return with us and together we can rejoice. Lord, we also ask for those who perhaps we are unaware of their sufferings, that they, Father, for their own reasons, have chosen to keep that between You and them. Please, Father, if it be thy will also, Lord, heed to their voices and tend to their wounds, Father. Father, again, we ask for the forgiveness of our sins. We know that many times in a word, in a thought, or in a reaction, we, Father, can sin against You. Thus, we ask for the forgiveness, but also we ask for the humility, and we ask for the boldness so that we may continue to work on those changes necessary so that we can always improve in Your sight. Thank You, Father, for allowing us to be able to call ourselves Your children, and thank You for always providing us, Father, with everything that we need in order to succeed spiritually. Forgive us once more. Be with those who are still driving toward this location or perhaps in some other location of Your gathering of Your saints. And please, Lord, allow us to do it in a manner that pleases You. For we pray this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So where did we leave off in the book of Ecclesiastes a week ago? So we are already winding down the year, and with it, we're also nearing the end and the conclusion of this book. So that should give you a little bit of a hint of where we are. What was that? Chapter 11? Chapter 10, right? chapter 10. So we just saw in chapter 9 that there is a transition, right? And we were talking about how verses 13 through 18 reveals the superiority of wisdom. It shows us the might that is found in wisdom. Now, remember that in chapter 9, we've been addressing about the inevitability of death and how wisdom, right, helps us deal with death in a manner that is godly and in a manner that will actually be constructive and not destructive. We spoke about the warnings of hedonism. We spoke about the warnings of nihilism. Hedonism is, let's go ahead and live life to the maximum. I'm going to give myself over to all of my lusts because I'm going to die anyway, so might as well enjoy life while I'm here. Nihilism is the direct opposite. Well, what's the point of living? What's the point of doing anything? I'm going to die anyway, so there's no point in me ever doing anything in this life if it's all going to go away soon anyways. Both of those conclusions, both of those philosophical thoughts are arrived by an improper and foolish view of death, right? And again, we've been mentioning how Ecclesiastes, right, or Koheleth, has been growing throughout the book. And everything that he's examining is under the sun, right? Everything he's examining has to do with this earthly realm, and it has to do with this world. And as he's examining this, remember that previously he was of a similar mindset. He talked about a stillborn being having a better quality of life than a man who perhaps had lived 1,000 years twice, who had his quiver full, meaning he had many children. He talked about how when you are in sorrow and you are in pain, perhaps it's best to just die so that you can stop suffering. But he's grown since then. As he continues to explore things with a mindset that leads him to see beyond the sun, he's now starting to see things under the sun and realizing how much better it is with God in it. Hence chapter 9, when God is present, when we know that death is inevitable, well then, with God in our minds, that gives us opportunity. And that's very curious, right? Chapter 9 is talking about how death is not the end, but rather the beginning of an opportunity. Because every day that I open my eyes and every day that I am alive, it is another opportunity that I have to finish what I began or to begin something new. It is another opportunity for me to improve on myself, to do better with my own mind, to do better with my own being, to improve my relationships and strengthen it with my family, my wife, my father, my mother, my children, if you have grandchildren, your grandchildren. So Koheleth has been growing throughout this entire book, hasn't he? As he's been examining and he's been comparing and contrasting, he's starting to realize, or rather he's already realized by this point in time, that when God is in our lives and when we look things through his guidance and through his wisdom, everything improves significantly, including death. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. Death improves when God's wisdom is applied to it. Who would have thought that death can be an improvement? Who would have thought that death could ever become seen as something positive, right? But in the case of our God, that's exactly what happens. Do you recall what the Apostle Paul told the Philippians? If you will, turn with me there to Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians chapter 1, and we will begin with the context, verse 19. And what I want you friends to pay attention to as we read this is that pay attention to how Paul is neither speaking as a hedonist nor is he speaking as a nihilist. What we're going to read has to do with his own death. It has to do with his own upcoming death. And look at how Paul views this inevitable date. Verse 19, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Pay attention to that. The hedonist wouldn't be talking about death as gain. The nihilist would not be talking about death as gain, because both of them are viewing death as loss. So why does Paul see it as gain? Verse 22, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two. Now let's pause there. Paul's having a hard time choosing. Do I want to live or do I want to die? But it's not a suicidal thought. He's not thinking about self-harm, is he? Look at how when you look at death as an opportunity, it should put you as a hard press, right? Paul is looking at the opportunity that he has while he lives, but he's also looking at the reward that he's trying to obtain by what he's doing now. We continue. It says, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. So while I'm here, says Paul, I see the opportunity to bring joy to you. I can be someone who can fill your needs. I can be someone that can serve you and supply for you the needs that you have. And by doing so, I'm serving Christ. And in serving Christ faithfully, I am inching closer and closer to the guarantee of the promise that is made to those who have lived faithfully. So Paul is viewing death as the goal line. Paul is looking at death and he's watching it as that string that he's about to run through when he finishes his race, right? It's an opportunity. But in the meantime, he's using life as wisely as possible and as diligently as possible so that he can make sure that he guarantees his place in heaven. Death, brethren, for the faithful is not the end. It's the beginning. Think about our baptism. You know, one thing that I'm always explaining to non-converts when I'm studying with them, I always remind them and I tell them, hey, baptism is not the end. That's not where everything ends. Baptism is where it begins. That's where your life actually begins. Not only your life, the trials of life, the challenges of your past sins, the transformation of your mind and your being, all of that is going to start right there. That's why it's a death. You see that? What you're putting to an end is your old life, but from that death comes forth the new life, the new man. Well, that, brethren, isn't it not shadowing, even though we're seeing types and shadows? Isn't it not shadowing what we're going to do in heaven? We have to die first so that we can live eternally. This is the point that Paul makes with 1 Corinthians 15 when he talks about the seed, right? He talks about that, do you not know that the seed must first die in order for it to bring forth what? Fruit. Think about that. The plants that we see, the trees that we witness, the fruits that are on them, they were not like that in their original state, were they? But those seeds, that shell is no more. What we get from that shell that is buried in the earth, when it is cracked open from the plant that is stemming forth, Paul brings the point up, it is a more glorious body, right? It is transformed into something superior. Something more beautiful. But we have to die first. When we think about death as an opportunity, it gives us strength and it gives us hope. Because what did Paul say he had? Go back again to verse 20. He says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life, or by death. There's the opportunity that he's looking at, that death is opening for him. Every day I breathe, I have an opportunity to magnify Christ with my body. Every day I inch closer and closer to my death, I have an opportunity to magnify my Lord and Savior. So we go back, right, to Ecclesiastes, and he begins to wrap up, or rather he wraps up as he begins to transition. Now remember, chapter 7, we see how to deal with the foolish rulers or the corrupt governments, right? How to be content in a society like that. Chapter 9, we now see how we are able to live life knowing that one day we're going to die. Knowing that one day we're no longer going to exist in this world, and therefore it is inevitable, the right way, the wise way to do so. So in verses 13 through 18, he begins to transition because obviously this whole time he's been talking about how wisdom helps us deal with our own mortality. How wisdom helps us look at our mortality as a motivator and not so much as a deterrent. And he begins to mention a case, whether he's being metaphorical or whether he's being literal, we truly do not know. But the argument could be made that this is very likely literal because this has happened more times than none, right? Oftentimes a person who is underestimated, oftentimes a person who is looked down upon because of their poverty or because of their appearance, oftentimes that turns out to be the person, or as we like to do, as say in our society, the hero who saves the city, right? But the emphasis isn't on the poor man. The emphasis is on what the poor man used. Who remembers what did the poor man use to deliver a kingdom from being besieged? His wisdom. Who is he compared with? A mighty king, right? So, the king, right? Is mighty. Yet what? Right? And it's important to see that Koheleth doesn't use the word unwise. To be unwise is not necessarily to be foolish. What's the difference, Brother Kevin?
Foolish is the far extreme end of the other of wisdom. Unwise, somewhere in the middle.
So even the wise man can sometimes make unwise decisions, right? Today, we can often refer to them as mistakes, or we can also refer to it as a miscalculation. Because remember that in the book of Proverbs, which you've been studying on Wednesdays at 7, you're all invited, right, if you're wise, notice that even the foolish or the wise man can be reprimanded. And not only that, because he is wise, he will love you for it. Well, that is telling me right there that even the wise man is not flawless. Even the wise man stumbles and makes mistakes. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and verse 2 solidifies this. The Bible, right, has been written so that we will not sin. But if we do sin, we have to remember that there's always a path back to reconciliation. The wise man doesn't stay thrown down and give up. The wise man remembers that there is a Christ who is righteous, who died for me. And not only that, he is also my helper, which is what the word advocate is actually meaning there in the original Greek. So I can be wise and unwise at the same time. But a fool, well, that's someone, as Kevin brought up, is to the extreme. But I would put it more as the fool is someone who is constantly making unwise decisions, but he's also doing it purposely. So this mighty king, how little did he know his kingdom? Was he aware of this wise poor man there? We don't know, right? We don't know if it was the king who solicited him. We don't know if someone else told him and he decided to listen out of desperation. But pay attention to the fact and I'm going to use this word, that a peasant who was poverty-stricken yet wise. You see, the point that Koheleth is making here is that true strength doesn't come in status. It doesn't come in physical appearance or physical capability. But it comes down to wisdom. Because even though this man was a peasant, this man was poor, he delivered an entire city. He used what he had. He used what little resources he had, but he used them so efficiently and with such wisdom that he not only delivered himself and possibly his home if he was married or had family, but he also delivered the city where he dwelt in. He was able to withstand an entire king, a great king, says verse 14, who was clearly equipped to go to war against this city. He was not only a great king, but he had the tools to besiege it. He was able to build great snares around it. Not just snares, great snares. This is the equivalent of the most sophisticated weaponry. So in other words, this is the United States trying to take on Honduras, right? But there was a poor wise Honduran who was able to defeat the world's mightiest military right now. That's the example that Koheleth is making here. Joel?
Also kind of adds to some of the details of what foolishness and wisdom are. Figure the king is a prideful man, he's very proud of his army, and the peasant is very humble, and his humility, the wisdom, humility that overcame that prideful king.
Exactly. And you know, it's not only that, but think about the fact that it also shows you what each one was relying on. You know, that king was more reliant on the greatness of his army, right? And he was more reliant on his snares, and he was more reliant on what he had at his disposition. Whereas the poor man had nothing, so he had only what to rely on? Wisdom. So Koheleth, right, very lovingly, very beautifully begins to show us this as a way to show us in verse 16 why wisdom is better than strength, right? But just because you're wise does not guarantee that you're going to be loved or cherished. What happens to this poor man? He was not only forgotten, he was what? He was despised. He was not heard. Why wasn't he heard? Because many times in society, what do we guide ourselves by? What we see. You know, a dear friend of mine, you look at him and he's scrawny. You know, he's thin. He's very thin. But he's actually very strong. And I remember, I never forget, another friend, you know, was making funny, oh, so-and-so, man, I can take that guy on. And you know, this is before I was more mature spiritually. I told him, oh, man, I'd like to see that. He goes, what? I told him, yeah, I bet you he could take you down. In fact, I bet he can make you tap out. He's like, you're crazy, man. I'm like three times his size and this and that and so forth. I'm like, well, try it. Guess who tapped out? He was shocked. And he asked me, well, how did you know? Well, you, man, you're like a cloud. You look big, but you really have no substance. There's nothing there. He's more like a tree. The tree may look small, but if it's dense enough, that piece of wood can be strong. We have to be careful that we don't allow our eyes to deceive us. Because this poor man, because he was poor and because he was probably looked down as someone weak and someone that had nothing to offer the military, he was the key to their victory. See, we have to be careful, brethren, that we do not underestimate one another, because it is foolish to do so when we let ourselves be guided by our eyesight and by our emotions. One of the most destructive follies in the world is just follow your heart. No. Your decisions should not only purely be emotional, but our decisions should also not be just cold and calculated reason. There has to be a balance. That was chapter 7, remember? Balance. So as we see here, pay attention to the fact that wisdom is better, verse 18, than weapons of war. But one sinner destroys much good. So who would be the sinner within the context that destroyed much good? Well, how can we sin against wisdom? Those of you that were here Wednesday? How can we sin against wisdom? By not heeding, by rejecting her, remember? What happened with this poor wise man in verse 16? Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words not heard. There's your sinner. There's your sinner. Whoever rejects wisdom, whoever goes off of what they see, whoever does not amplify their earthly vision, whoever doesn't learn to see more, to see beyond what is actually there, they can destroy much good. Well, that's what Koheleth here in Ecclesiastes is describing as foolishness, right? Now we transition into chapter 10. Because in chapter 10, now what Koheleth is about to show us and teach us is how much harm folly can do. And he's going to address all of the different areas where foolishness is very destructive. But the reason and the purpose why he's doing this is to teach us, those of us who are trying to be wise, just how he taught us how to live with the reality of death, we must not ignore and we must not be naive to think that in the world there is not enough foolish people. If you really believe that, you have not been paying attention to your society. We are surrounded by foolishness. We are surrounded by many, many foolish decisions. Every time man chooses to reject God and to rebel against God, he is being foolish. Whenever we believe that we can add or subtract from God's word without consequences, we are being foolish. And even here among us, even though we're here gathered as a church, there are some Christians that are fools and not wise. Christians who believe that just because nobody knows about their sin, they're getting away with it. Or, to piggyback off of what Joel said about the king, Christians who are proud and who won't accept admonishment or correction, because I've been a Christian for X amount of years, you've only just now entered the kingdom. We're surrounded by it. And we have to learn to see the effects that it has in our homes, in our community, and in our lives. Because folly doesn't only harm the fool. We need to remember that. Folly does not only harm the fool. The fool not only harms himself, but he also harms everyone else around him. Pay attention to chapter 10, how it goes into verse 1 through 4. It says, dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. Remember what we were talking about? How the wise man can still make unwise mistakes, unwise decisions? Notice in verse 1 how Koheleth right out of the gate, he's piggybacking off of verse 18 about how a sinner destroys much good. He's now going to expand that. He's going to elaborate on that. And anyone knows how perfume used to be made back in that time? Does anyone know what a perfumer's house, what he's referring to? What was that?
Apothecary.
Made
medicines out of plants. Mm-hmm.
But does anyone know what the process was like? Perfume was made from? From urine? Okay.
They would cook them down and extract the essential oils.
Put some water in it?
They put some water in it? Not in the urine, in the perfume. Let's clarify it, Joe. So, anyone know what a clean house is? You know what a clean room is? What is a clean room?
Clean room is used in making semiconductors. It's all the dust, the pollen, anything suspended in the air is removed.
So the reason why clean rooms or clean houses, right, were made or created is to keep any foreign dust or anything out of it, because even the smallest speck can destroy and can ruin the entire process. How big is a fly? How much damage, according to the portrait that Koheleth is painting, does it make when it dies? Where does the fly fall in? It falls in the perfumer's ointment. So here's a man who's extracting the oil from the flowers, right? Who, in essence, is a botanist, if you want to look at him that way. And in those days, when they were making this process, perfume would take years for it to ferment its smell, if you will. Not the word isn't ferment, but I can't remember the proper word at the moment. But for years, what the perfumer would do is he would extract it, he would mix it, but then he would encapsulate it. He would seal, right, the jar in which it was going to be placed in. Do you all recall what Mary, after Jesus resurrected her brother, what Mary had and what she used to anoint our master? What was that? Perfume, but what was it in? So it was in a alabaster jar, remember? Those were the jars that they used. The reason the alabaster was used is because it seals very well and it's not porous. It cannot penetrate. So it would actually contain that smell. It would contain the ointment and its fragrance within it. When the Bible says that she broke it, she quite literally broke it. What happened when she broke that alabaster jar? The whole house was filled. Think about that. The whole house was filled. How potent was that perfume? How strong was it that while it was in the jar, you could not smell it because it's alabaster? But when she broke it open, the whole house was filled. That's because of how concentrated it was. Now imagine, while you're doing this process, you're about to seal that alabaster jar, and it's going to be sealed for years, because the longer it's sealed, the stronger the fragrance is. And a fly falls into it, and you don't notice. Two flies come into it, you don't notice. Because the ointment, the oil, right, it's thick. And you seal it. Time passes by. You sell that same jar that has two flies that's been in there that entire time being concentrated with the fragrance. So let me contrast this. Lazarus was in a tomb 4 days. Was that a good smell? What was told to Jesus when he wanted them to remove the stone? He stinks, right? Rotting flesh stinks. So when they removed that stone, it was not a good smell that came out of there, is it? Death stinks. You break open that alabaster jar, and instead of a fragrance, you get a stench. A very powerful stench. that just spoiled your entire perfume. When Judas had that smell, Judas was able to tell us the cost of something like that, right? Who remembers? How many denarii did that cost? So imagine, you just paid 300 denarii. In that time, that was very difficult to come by. Right? It was very difficult to come by. And when you break open your, and we're going to use this, it's not $300, it's actually more than $300, but we're just going to use the same value for the example. Your $300 bottle of perfume stinks. Are you going to still wear it because it was $300? No, right, Virgil?
Not to mention that it has permeated your whole house, all your clothing.
So even if you don't wear it, it's now filled the house, right? You see, these clean rooms, they were used specifically and purposely to keep out any kind of flies or any kind of insects or any kind of little animals, little unseen animals that had the potential to spoil the perfume or the ointment. It was part of the process to secure that what they were making would remain untainted or unpolluted. Now let's go to the example that Toleth is using. Dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. It will happen. It can happen, right? It will spoil and it will ruin a good smell and make it worse, won't it? You know, I remember growing up, my dad and my mom would make sure to let us know and understand, hey, using cologne doesn't mask when you don't shower. It makes it worse. Right? Don't bathe yourself in perfume, go and shower, and then you wear it. Okay, that's the idea that Qualith is giving here. That those dead flies, you know, it's trying to mask the stench of death with fragrance, and it's making it worse. It's making it worse. So here comes the comparison. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. Question. Is he saying that it's from a wise man, the folly? What was he talking about earlier? A king. Kings, governors, princes, right? We want to use modern terminology, mayors, governors, presidents, right? Dictators, if you're in certain countries. Are they not respected for wisdom and honor? Notice, they're respected. They're expected to be. They're entrusted to guide. They're entrusted to have that wisdom to lead us, right? In the times of Jesus in the first century, this was the Sanhedrin, wasn't it? The Pharisees were respected by the people as doctors of the law. The Sadducees were respected by the people as the keepers of the temple. These people were expected to be wise, because they were very important leaders of that community, of the Jewish community. Were they wise? What did they do? You know, in that same case, go with me there very quickly to John 11. In John 11, for the sake of time, I'll give you a bit of the context, although I'm pretty sure most of you remember that here Jesus rises Lazarus from the dead after 4 days. And in verses 44 and on, those same leaders that we just mentioned, who were jealous and envious and who feared the threat of losing their authority, instead of accepting that Jesus could provide for them a way, notice their reaction to this. Verse 47, then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. These are people that are respected for honor and wisdom. They're known as doctors of the law. They know that Jesus has performed many signs, and not only that, by this point, if I'm not mistaken, this is probably the second or more times, in the case of the book of John, this is the second time that John records a miracle that Jesus did that no other prophet before him could do. He cured a man blind from birth, and he rose a man dead after 4 days. No prophet before him could do that. And no prophet after him could do that. None of the apostles cured anyone born blind. None of the apostles were able to raise a dead man after 4 days. And they're acknowledging it. They're not denying that what they're seeing is actually happening, because what Jesus is doing is undeniable. So what does wisdom dictate to do? He's not like the other prophets. He's better. Wait a minute. Who said that a prophet like me would rise but would be greater than me? Moses. For a Jew to acknowledge that and to recognize, wait a minute, didn't Moses tell us there was going to be a better prophet than him? This has to be him, because Moses never cured anyone born from blind, born blind. No one ever rose. Moses never rose a dead man after 4 days. This has to be the prophet that Moses spoke about. But they did not do that, because they were too focused with their earthly might. They were too focused with their power. Rome will come and take away our authority. Rome will come, and not only that, they'll take away our nation. Well, why is that a bad thing? Because the kingdom that Jesus was going to establish was always going to replace your nation. And his authority was always going to take yours away. Because only with his authority could he then actually fully solve the sin problem the world had. So why is it a bad thing? They never stopped to ask themselves why this is a bad thing. Because they were thinking foolishly. They were allowing the flies to get into the ointment of the blessing that God had given them, the priestly ointment. Because now, Jesus, as king, you don't have to be from the tribe of Levi to be a priest. All of those who perhaps desired one day to serve as priests but could not because they were of the wrong tribe, they missed out on that great honor and that great privilege because they were so focused on protecting something that was always earthly and a shadow of better things to come. Chapter 10, verse 1 begins by showing Solomon, or Koheleth, is going back and he's saying, remember how I said that wise words spoken quietly are to be heard more than foolish kings shouting? Here's why. We don't have to go far. Why was Saul not the first one to answer Goliath's call? Why was Saul hidden behind all of his soldiers? And then when that young shepherd boy, who the Bible describes as good-looking, right, goes out, confronts that paladin, defeats him, and then the soldiers become encouraged by this and go to war and are victorious, he gets jealous because they make a ballad in David's honor. Saul killed his thousands, but David killed his 10,000s. And Saul became furious. Well, you know, Saul, that could have been you. You could have added to your legacy. You could have added to what you were already doing and how God was using you. But don't be angry because you denied yourself that glory. It's not David's fault. You were expected to lead, and you chose to cower. He was respected, right, as a wise king, but he lost, or he gave his honor away when he chose to sit back on his throne and was willing to send a young shepherd boy to go do his job. Our time is up. Thank you all for your attention. May God bless each and every one of you.